The Powell Sweep is a ministry of Shepherd Society at Capital Community Church that equips men with sound doctrine and ministry application. This study will focus on Reformed theology and the centrality of God in all of life and ministry.
Well, good morning.
Great morning.
Glad to see y'all here, bright and early. Welcome back to the Shepherd Society. And we are calling this is basically a spinoff of Shepherd Society. It's a ministry of Shepherd Society called the Power Sweep. And we decided to call it the Power Sweep. You know, we met every other Thursday morning last year. We decided to call it the Power Sweep. We got that idea from a guy named Tommy Nelson. And the Power Sweep was a, who knows what the Power Sweep is? Yes.
Okay, that is actually a football play.
Ooh.
Where the quarterback is in the, it's your I formation, and your quarterback gives it to the running back, and the running back runs around his blockers, his guards, and runs around the right side and takes it to the house for the score, baby.
All right, so let's say this is the Power Sweep, all right? This is what Vince Lombardi would run at Green Bay back in the day.
Yeah.
And this is what he made famous, is with the Power Sweep, you have the tailback coming like this. The quarterback's, just like Jeff said, handing off the ball. But then you have these two guys pulling. And these guys are coming out the block like this. But you have the guard and the tackle pulling, coming out to like steamroll the defensive end and the outside linebacker, whoever is out there. And they would run that play, and it was just incredibly effective, and it was very difficult to stop. It's kind of like the option. The option, there's a reason why the service academies run the option. Even though it's outdated, it's difficult to stop because you have to worry about the dive, the fullback coming right through the A gap, and then you have to worry about the quarterback and the tailback coming out, and then the quarterback has that option to pitch the ball when he comes out. It's very difficult to stop. You have to have a defender assigned to each player, and those defenders have to do their job. So what does the Power Sweep have to do with ministry? That's the next question we all should be asking. What does the Power Sweep have to do with ministry? Well, in ministry, we want to be difficult to stop. We want to be incredibly effective. We want to raise up men to come alongside the church and to do the work of ministry. You know, Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the work of the ministry is actually your work. It's not just the pastor does ministry. A lot of congregations think like that. A lot of congregations think, you know, it's my job to show up and hear, you know, some sort of inspirational sermon, and he does the ministry. No. That's not the New Testament ideal. The New Testament ideal is that you do the work of ministry, that you are carrying out the ministries of the church. So the idea that Tommy had was, look, if we're going to be effective in that, then we have to open up the door to teach and train men to do that. That we can't just expect men to show up on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. We need to have a place where we can equip and train men to do ministry. And that's really what this is about, is building your character, building your theological knowledge and building your ability to be a better evangelist, a better Bible teacher, a better man of God. And I emphasize that because whenever you have men coming together to study theology, there's a danger here. And the danger is pride. Because there's always knowledge puffs up. And there's always the danger that if you know something that somebody else knows, there's a tendency towards pride, isn't there? Especially if you know the truth. You know, this coming election, you know, when you're looking at the people that are voting for Kamala, you're like, I'm doing pretty good. Well, I'm doing pretty good. Anybody thought that the past couple months, or am I the only one? There's that tendency towards, okay, I know what I know, and I'm right. And there's always that tendency towards pride and towards coming to theology just so you can know more than somebody else. And you should know more than other people. So it's a half-truth. You should study and show yourself approved. You should study the Word of God. You should know systematic theology. You should. But the danger is that you get puffed up. You start to say, well, I know more than so-and-so. I'm right, and you might be, and that leads to pride. So we have to be very careful, very careful. You know, Paul always talks about, even in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in what?
Love.
Love. So we don't want this to lead to big heads without big hearts. So the theology, Lord willing, will create convictions in your heart. And ultimately, it should always lead to a greater love for God and a greater love for other people. It should lead to a greater love for God and a greater love for other people. And if your theology doesn't do that, there's a disconnect. There's a huge disconnect. And we're picking up a study called What is Reformed Theology? Does everybody have a book? What is Reformed Theology? You should have gotten a book when you came in. This was a book that was written by a friend of mine named Jonathan Master. He's the president of Greenville Seminary. It's a very, very simple book. And we are going to, over the next few weeks this fall, we're going to study each of the chapters. And so what I would encourage you to do is, in the 2 weeks that we have between each meeting, I would just encourage you to go through and read that chapter. I mean, there's only four chapters. So, and then some questions and answers, so technically five. So, you know, we can go through this, you know, basically here in this fall, and Lord willing, it'll be edifying. And what we'll do is I'll teach, or Kenny will teach. And then we want to have basically fellowship groups. We want to give y'all an opportunity to meet with fellow men, pray with fellow men, and also digest and think about the application of what we've talked about. So we're going to try to keep the teaching to about 20 to 25 minutes. So if you can be here at 6:30, and that way we can get started on the teaching, and then we can get into our groups. Because again, we don't want this to just be merely head knowledge. We also want it to be a time where you can process what we're talking about in terms of its application. We also want you to be edified with these other men. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna do just a short introduction. And what I'd like us to do is to count off, and that way we, you know, God providentially will put us into groups, but we'll count off, and then we'll have all the ones, the twos, the threes together, so on and so forth. Let me do a short introduction of Reformed theology. You might be asking, what is Reformed theology? And really, we're going to be answering that question over the next 5 weeks, 6 weeks, as we go through Master's book. But I wanted to begin this morning just by talking about what I think about when I think about Reformed theology. This is before we even get to Master and go through what he thinks about it. But when I think about Reformed theology, I think about several approaches in my mind. And the first thing I think about is that it is a historical theology. And what I mean by that is that it is a theology that comes out of the Protestant Reformation. So it was a historical movement and a development of thought and ideas that sprang to life in the 16th century, the 1500s. And really what it was a recovery of the church fathers, but even more than a recovery of the church fathers, it was a recovery of scripture. That's really what the Protestant Reformation was. What happened? You know, you always have to ask, you know, how do these things develop? And what happened is over time, the early church had developed what was called an oral tradition. You know, the Bible was first, people didn't have a codex like you have in front of you. They didn't have a codex where they had all 66 books together in a Bible. And the apostles were writing letters, and it took years before the book of Romans and Corinthians and 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude and Revelation, it took years for all of those to be collated in one single volume. And, you know, the people debate about how that happened, whether the church is the one that verified the canon. That's what Roman Catholics teach, Protestants teach, that the church simply recognized what books were scripture. But you had this development of what is called the canon, and the canon just means the rule. What is the standard of what we believe scripture to be accepted? And the rule was if it was written by an apostle or a friend or a co-laborer of an apostle, then generally that book was received as authoritative and as part of the canon. But what you had going on in the early church is you had this period where you didn't have the scriptures all organized, and you had coming alongside the scriptures this thing called oral tradition. And the tradition was just word of mouth. This is what we do in North Africa, this is what we do in Thessalonica, this is what, John stayed with us for a period of time, the Apostle John during the church services, he would do this and he would do that and he would pray at this time. And so there became this oral tradition that was passed on. And over time, when Constantine was converted, Constantine was the emperor of Rome in the early 4th century, Constantine really institutionalized the church, and he organized the church much like you would organize the government, where you had, with a government, you have local magistrates, you have regional magistrates, and then you have national magistrates. And Constantine really organized the church in that way. So you begin to have bishops and archbishops and ruling bishops, national bishops that were over the archbishops who were regional bishops. And everything began to become very institutionalized. And as it became institutionalized, that oral tradition became even stronger, because they said, well, this is how we do this. This is how things were passed on. And over time, you have the development of the Pope in the 6th and 7th century, Pope Gregory the Great, who consolidates power. After all, people argued, didn't the Apostle Paul and didn't the Apostle Peter die in Rome? Isn't there a sense where Rome has primacy over the other churches? And you had this development of this doctrine of the Pope, where the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth, who rules over the church in the stead of Christ and the apostles. And there's all sorts of non-biblical arguments that are made for direct apostolic succession. And with this development of the Pope and this whole bishopric system, you begin to have the understanding of salvation operate through the church rather than through Christ. And what I mean by that is they begin to develop all sorts of doctrines. And these doctrines were more based on tradition than they were the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God during this time was in Latin. Most people did not read Latin. So they weren't able to actually read the Bible for themselves. And so you have the development of doctrines like purgatory. Like the name sounds, the doctrine of purgatory was that you needed to be purged, that you needed to have some of your sins purged away in order for you to go into heaven. And of course, that's a direct denial of the finished work of Christ, that you need to do some extra punishment in order to go into heaven. And then this whole development of the idea that not only was Jesus perfect, but Mary is also perfect, which in the 1870s, this whole, the Roman Catholic Church canonized this whole doctrine of Mariology, where it's called the Immaculate Conception, which teaches that not only was Jesus born sinless, but also Mary was born sinless as well. In fact, Roman Catholics teach that she also essentially ascended into heaven. She didn't die because she never sinned, right? And, she lived a perfect life, so she has this extra righteousness, and moreover, other saints have righteousness, and this righteousness is meritorious. It's extra, and the Pope controls this righteousness in what's called a treasury of merit, and to those who need extra righteousness, the Pope can give it to you so that you spend less time in purgatory. They developed not just the sacraments or ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also the sacraments of holy orders, of confession, of confirmation, marriage, final rites, last unction. And they also taught, they really bastardized the two scriptural ordinances, and they said that the Lord's Supper is a re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the Lord's Supper, when the priest prays over the elements, he is calling upon God to make the bread and the wine, the literal body and blood of Christ, and that there is a re-sacrifice of Christ that is taking place, and that when you eat of that supper, you are physically intaking the body and blood of Christ. Well, if you think like that, what happens if you get some crumbs from the bread on the floor and a mouse eats them? You know, now that's how they thought. We can't do that. And so they actually stopped even feeding people the bread because they were worried that you'd get crumbs of the Lord Jesus Christ dispersed in the sanctuary. So all sorts of just issues begin to happen. And then in terms of baptism, they taught baptismal regeneration, that when you take the baby, and they baptize babies, and you put the baby in the water or sprinkle the water on the baby, that the child is regenerated in that moment. And then later on, if the child commits what's called a mortal sin, salvation is lost. And in order to regain salvation, you have to go through a process called penance, where you essentially, you confess, and then the priest tells you how many Hail Marys or Our Fathers that you need to do, and some sort of penance, that punishment that you need to do. So it all left, what it did is this oral tradition that developed eventually clouded out the gospel, where people did not know and understand what it meant to be a Christian. That's the most basic thing that you can talk about is, what is a Christian? What constitutes a Christian? And what must a Christian believe? And that was the question that was driving Martin Luther. And Martin Luther wasn't the first one, by the way. There were all sorts of what they call forerunners to the Reformation. People like Peter Waldo, who was a fiery preacher. And the Pope asked him to stop preaching, and he wouldn't. And so he and his followers, they're called the Waldensians, went and lived up in the mountains of northern Italy. You had people like John Wycliffe, who was at Oxford, who began to teach that the church had brought in this corrupt tradition and was really obscuring the doctrine of salvation. You had people like John Huss, the Goose, who was a Bohemian, who was burned at the stake over 100 years before Luther came along. And so you had all sorts of people within the Roman Catholic system that were calling foul for a long period of time. And really that's what the monastic movements were as well within Roman Catholicism. The Dominicans and the Augustinians, you know, if the monastic movements were movements that said that there is corruption within the church, and the way to tackle the corruption is by going outside and taking a vow of poverty or taking a vow of isolation, those types of things. But there's reform movements, you know, all taking place for 1,000 years. But the dam broke with Luther. And the dam broke with Luther because the Catholic Church kicked him out. They pronounced an anathema on him. Luther didn't just leave. I mean, he kind of left, but they kicked him out. And Protestantism essentially began at that point. So when we talk about reform theology, why do I go through all that history? Is because it was an attempt in the very beginning to reform the church. Luther was trying to stay within the Roman Catholic Church and bring reform to what was there. And then they kicked him out. And they kicked Zwingli out. Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, was a reformer in Switzerland. And at the same time that Luther is rediscovering the doctrine of justification by faith only and reading these things, Ulrich Zwingli is having the same spiritual experience up in the Swiss cantons. And he was a warrior, a fighter. He actually died in battle. I think the date is 1531. Is that correct? Somewhere in there. And Zwingli led an incredible reformation in Switzerland. And then Calvin, who was a Frenchman, John Calvin, and he was influenced by Luther and Zwingli. He was kind of a second generation. You know, he was born, I think, 1509. So, whereas Luther was born in the 1480s, so he's about 25, near 30 years younger than the others. But I emphasize that because it was an attempt to reform Rome that this theology sprang up. And this theology, this reform theology, then took over Europe. It took over Europe. It took over England. You know, and you had Henry VIII. Y'all remember Henry VIII, who broke off from the Roman Church, not for theological reasons, but because he wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon and marry Anne Boleyn. So you have, but out of that, eventually, you have Thomas Cranmer and others who take that Reformed faith and bring it to England. So it's a historical movement. It's also a systematic theology. And one of the unique things I think that I love about Reformed theology is there are so many Reformed systematic theologies. A systematic theology is asking the question, what does the Bible teach about a certain subject? What does the Bible teach about Scripture? What does the Bible teach about angels? What does the Bible teach about the church? What does the Bible teach about salvation? What does the Bible teach about the future? What does the Bible teach about creation? Systematic theology asks that question, and it takes the full encompassed doctrine of Scripture and applies it to that specific doctrine, and it fleshes it out. And so Reformed theology is a systematic theology in that it's really a cohesive whole. It's a cohesive whole. And really there's three prongs to it, or there's three major emphasis. The first is the inerrancy, authority of Scripture. This is, again, going back to the Reformation, but the Reformers realized in the debate with Rome over the doctrines of salvation, which Rome had obscured through all of their tradition, they realized that they couldn't even have the argument, because when the debates would happen, the Reformers would refer to the Bible, and the Roman Catholics would refer to the Bible and their oral tradition. And they held that tradition on the same level as Scripture, that this tradition is just as authoritative as the Word of God. And the Reform said, no, it's not that we throw tradition out, but tradition must be subservient and depend and stand on God's Word. And if tradition violates God's Word, then it's wrong and it needs to be thrown out. So the Reform taught and teach the sufficiency and authority of God's Word. And that really is the fundamental point. It's a biblical theology. Like, we are going back to the Bible, and we are going to base our beliefs not on what Aquinas wrote in his Summa. We're not going to base it on Aristotelian logic. We're not going to base it on the philosophy of, you know, Catholic priests. We're going to base it on what the Bible actually teaches. And the Bible, and this is the key part, alone. It's not just Scripture, it's Scripture alone became the key point in building out the Reformed theology. Why is that practical for today? Well, it's not new. This happened even in the 1500s. You had people, they were called the Zwickau prophets, who came into Wittenberg in the 1520s, and they said, hey, guess what? We have Book 67. We have extra revelation. We have something new that God has given us that is revelatory, that is authoritative. God has spoken to us. And Luther vehemently, I mean, they did not like the Zwickau prophets, said, no, it's the revelation of John ends the canon. There is no further revelation. We're not denying that the Holy Spirit leads and guides. That's a different thing. But the guiding and direction of the Holy Spirit should not be confused with new revelation. Because once you say, God has told me that capital is to do this, I'm claiming to have revelation that you must submit to, that is authoritative from God. If God has said it, then His Word is binding on our consciences. So Reformed theology said, no, there's not new revelation, nor is tradition on the level of Scripture. It's subservient to Scripture. So that's point one. Point two is the proper biblical understanding of the gospel. Proper biblical understanding of the gospel. And that's where you get most of the other solas. But the doctrine of sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. I was talking to Jeff the other day. He said it in perfect Latin pronunciation. I was very impressed. Give us solus Christus, Jeff.
You want all five solas in Latin?
Do it. Go for it.
Sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria.
Excellent. Well done. Well done. But it was the understanding, again, you have to understand the importance of the alone part in these, the sola part. It's not just, of course, it's faith, but it's faith alone. Of course, it's grace, but it's grace alone. Of course, it's Christ, but it's Christ alone. And I emphasize that because if you talk to the Catholic priest, they would say, of course, it's by grace. Of course, it's by Christ. And of course, it's by faith. The problem is, as they said, but it's also you do penance. It's also you have to go to purgatory. It's also that you need these indulgences. It's also that you need this extra merit from the saints. It's also that you need this final unction to make sure that you're going to go to heaven and so on and so forth. It was what they added on to the doctrine of salvation that destroyed it. You know, if you add one work, you know, just read Romans and Galatians. If you add one work to faith, it completely nullifies it. Because now you're no longer depending on Christ, you're depending on your works in the final analysis. Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 2. A man is not justified by works of the law, but a man is justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the third thing, we're going to talk about it next week. So the third element, because it's 7:15. And what I'd like to do now is count us off, and then we're going to get into our groups. And I want y'all to just talk about your understanding of this in the groups and your understanding of the five solas. Let's keep it simple at that. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for just the truth of your word, that your word alone is authoritative over our lives. We thank you, Lord, for raising up men like Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and for these men that are here today, Lord. And we pray that we would be faithful and that we would be your servants as part of a long, long stream, a long line of men of God who served you faithfully. And we pray, Lord, that this would not just be theoretical for us, but that it would flame our hearts with a greater love and devotion to you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information, please visit capitalcommunitychurch.com.